This morning, we're going to look at this word, excellence. Excellence. I like that word. We all like excellence, don't we? If you're going to go and stay somewhere, you know, if I've booked to take my wife somewhere and we're going to stay and you arrive at this hotel or whatever and there's that little bit of anxiety, will it be okay? You know, you look in the room and does the bed look clean into the bathroom? Does it look right? We want excellence and if it's not right, then it's disappointing. And sometimes we feel cheated. If we've looked forward to something and it's not as we expected, then we feel cheated. So we like things to be done well. And if somebody gives you a nice meal, and we had lots of nice meals this week, then we appreciate that. That's good. We enjoy that. If people have done their best, then I appreciate that. But if I feel that, hey, they've not bothered, they've not tried, then I feel disappointed and I feel discouraged. So we all like to do things well. And I know that in the Lord's service, it's important that we do things to the very, very best of our ability. I often say with OEC that you take any group of OEC workers, evangelists, full-time or assistants, they'll not be the best Bible teachers in the world necessarily. They'll not be the best children's workers in the world necessarily. They won't be the best at maybe this thing or that thing or the other thing. But the one thing I will say about every OEC worker that I've ever known, you can put them in any situation, anywhere, and they will always do a good job. There'll be those who specialise in children's ministry who may be that better in children's ministry. There are some people specialise in youth ministry, and they'll be that little bit better maybe in youth ministry or in Bible teaching, because that is their speciality. The thing about OEC workers is we have become all things to all men, that by all means we might reach some. And I can put an OEC worker in a school to do an assembly, or I can put him in a prison to talk to prisoners, or I can put him on the street to talk to passers-by, or we can put wherever you put them, they'll always do a good job, because we seek to equip them with the tools to enable them, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, to do a very acceptable job. And we want to be the best that we can be in all of those situations. I accept I will not be the best at everything. I accept that. But I trust under God that I will be as good as I possibly can be wherever He puts me. And so always we want to strive towards excellence. And so we have a call to excellence. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Let me just read those verses to you. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And so that was Paul's aim, to press on, to press forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we have a high calling. There's no greater calling in all the world to be called to do what we do. I count myself as extremely privileged to have been able to do what I've done over the last, I don't know how many years. When I left school, I worked for a little while with our local council as a trainee quantity surveyor. I then moved on and I was a manager of a supermarket, Tesco's in the UK. I was a manager in their supermarkets. My first supermarket, I was 18 years old and I was the manager of the supermarket. I then went on to work for Mars as a chocolate salesman in Liverpool and in Northern Ireland, in those regions. And I was very successful as a salesman for Mars, under the grace of God, I'm sure, at times. But it was a great time. I wouldn't swap any of that for what I have now. I would have earned far more money as a quantity surveyor. I would have, could have been far more successful as a Tesco supermarket manager, as a salesman for Mars. But hey, I wouldn't swap it for what I've been able to do. It's a high calling. That's not to say that if we're not called to full-time Christian ministry, somehow we're any less. Of course we're not. You know, wherever God has called you, that is a brilliant place to be. That is the place to be. If God has called you to secular ministry, stay there, rejoice in that, be glad in that, serve God where you are planted. But if God calls you to something else, in the world's eyes, you may not appear to be as successful or as prosperous and all of that. It doesn't matter. If you are where God has called you, that is the place to be. And our calling, we share a calling to present Christ in whatever place God has put us to be. Okay? So even, no matter where we are, no matter what we're called to do, we're still called to share Jesus. And that is something that we all have in common. And Paul just wanted to be the very best that he could be. That's all I want. I want to be the best that I can be. I've not got there yet, and neither had Paul. He said, I've not attained it yet, and I haven't either. Okay, but I keep on striving. I keep on looking for ways to improve. I keep on looking for ways to get better. I keep on looking for ways to get closer to the Lord. And I know there are many areas of great weakness in my life and in my ministry. But I keep striving, working to be the best that I can possibly be. As Christians, we should be leading the way. Would you agree with that? We should be leading the way. I came across this quote. Let me just put it up on the screen for you. This is Pastor Dr. Paul Cho, okay, from one of the biggest churches at this time when he wrote this in the world. He said, Singapore is not satisfied to be the best in Asia or in the world, but strives to attain standards that have yet to be reached anywhere in the world. These impossible dreams are achievable because our government has nurtured in us a culture of aiming high. To our shame, the Christian virtue has been more carefully and successfully nurtured by our government than by our church leadership. Of all people, Christians should be recognized for excellence in their character and in their work. What an amazing quote. You know, I mean, that says something about the culture in that part of the world and the government's ambition for their nation. But it also says something to us. It challenges me as a Christian that if that is a secular goal, then I should be aiming for even higher as a spiritual goal in my service of the Lord. Christians of all people should be recognized for excellence in their character and in their work. And so that is really what is driving me this morning as I share these few thoughts with you. And so really, first of all, we need to be excellent in our character. If you turn over, if you've already in Ephesians, if you turn over the page into Colossians and chapter 3, just let me just read the first 7 verses. Colossians chapter 3 and the first 7 verses. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, But Christ is all and is in all. And therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. What a great passage. And two very, very clear sections to it. A call to put to death certain things within us. And it is something that we have to consciously do. It doesn't just happen. The Holy Spirit will enable us, but it's an act of literally putting to death those things, taking action against those things. And notice that top of the list there is sexual immorality. And I don't know whether there is any real genuine order in the way that the apostle wrote these things. But I think it's not without some significance that sexual immorality is right there at the top. Because I've seen more ministers' lives destroyed in and out of OAC through that one thing. There are guys who used to direct ministry of open air campaigners in parts of our world who are no longer anywhere now in the things of God. The whole ministry, in fact, the ministry of OAC in the nation was destroyed because of one man's immorality. And that's true of many churches that I know. The churches, thriving churches, big churches, growing churches, with pastors who went around and taught in other people's churches. In our church, for instance, one guy I think of in particular. And yet, one act of immorality with one of his secretary in the church. And not only was he destroyed, his family destroyed, his relationship with his wife destroyed, but the whole ministry in that area, his church was destroyed, and actually it had a ripple effect throughout many, many churches across the nation because he was highly regarded and highly thought of, and it was one act of stupid immorality. He should have known better. I've heard him talk about it, preach about it, and yet he fell for it. And for many people, this can be the case. And sexual immorality invades our lives at so many levels. I've got a mobile phone here. Every day, I must get at least 40 junk emails inviting me to view sexual immorality. They're all in my junk file. People sort of say, just check your junk file to make sure there's no important messages gone in there. I don't do that. If it's in the junk file, I won't see it. Why? Because I've learned, even just to look at my junk file, straight away there are images there that I should not be looking at. So it's immediately delete all, gone. It's so easy to access, so easy just to pause, to ponder. The mind works or its tricks upon us as the images and the invitations flash by our minds. Sexual immorality is something that we need to deal a death blow to in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. If we can help them to avoid falling into that particular pit, then the better it is for us. But it's not just that, is it? It's all those evil desires, that greed, that anger, that rage, that malice, that slander, that filthy language. Staggered how many Christians are here, evangelists are here, who, in wanting to be streetwise and to relate somehow to the younger generation, will use bad language. I don't understand that. I don't know how they can do that. But they do that. And they become crude in the jokes that they tell just to maybe somehow communicate. It beats me. I don't understand it. Don't do it. Okay, let's avoid all of that. It's almost like we're supposed to change our clothes. And so we're told to put to death, to put off all those things and to put on, to clothe ourselves with other things, Christ-like things. And all of this is about becoming more like Jesus, isn't it? As we put to death certain things and as we put on certain things, the whole purpose is that we become more like Christ. And that's what I want. Because the Jesus that people will see is the Jesus that people see in us. when all is said, it's what he's done that probably is more important. Because people will not so much hear what's coming out of here, they'll be attracted by what they see happening here. It was quite funny, just when we were sat listening earlier to Magnus, and I enjoyed what you said, Magnus, but as I sat there, I just saw a movement just outside the window, just in the corner of my eye. It was somebody walking past, and immediately I was distracted. Why? Because what I see is always far more powerful than what I'm trying to listen to. And so if I'm listening to a person and then I see him do something completely different, then that completely destroys anything that person ever said. The eye is a powerful thing. And what we see is what we always remember more than anything else. So we strive in our character to be more and more like Jesus and to put on those Christ-like things. To be as Christ was and to do as Christ did. Our character is important. Little story. Many years ago, we had two young men came to stay with us in our home. They were both interested in the work of OEC, in evangelism, and they came to spend a week in our home to learn from me. And it's always a joy when people come to stay with us. The two men could not have been more different. One of them was just so talented. I mean, he understood the scriptures really well. He played the guitar beautifully. He had an Ibanez guitar. Anybody who knows about guitars knows it's a quality guitar. He had a beautiful guitar. He played it beautifully. He sang beautifully. With sketchboard, his sketchboard messages were well prepared. There were no drips or anything like that. He got it perfect. Magic, he was great with magic. I mean, there was nothing this guy could not do. He passed all the qualifications. This is going to be a great OEC worker. The other guy, Mike, I'll mention his name and you'll know why in a moment or two. The other guy, Mike, was a pig farmer from Devon. And he was hopeless. He wasn't a great preacher. His sketchboards at the time looked like a spider had just crawled across covered in paint. He fumbled his magic, his illusions. He couldn't sing and he couldn't play. He was a short bloke, and you know, the other chap was sort of looked a bit. They were chalk and cheese. The characters could not have been more different. Mike was the loveliest guy. He just radiated Jesus. When he was in the home, he was always by the sink wanting to help with the washing up and tidying up and anything I can do. He was always around to be helpful. Sue will tell you because she was the host. You know, he was always there to be helpful. He was just a lovely, lovely, lovely guy. The other guy used to sit in the lounge with his guitar singing to everybody. He was a pain in the neck. I mean, he really was. I mean, you thought, for goodness sake, man, shut up. You know, I mean, it was just, oh, he just wanted to entertain people. He wanted people to listen to him. Look how good I am on this guitar. Listen to me sing. I mean, he was a real pain. So where are the two guys now? Well, this is 30 years ago. So where are the two guys now? Mike, the guy who could do nothing, has led evangelistic teams all over Europe. He's pastored churches. I mean, he's just gone from strength to strength to strength. If you watch his sketchboard work now, it's immaculate. He actually ended up marrying a lady. His wife died, and he eventually remarried Dawn Getley, who actually was our main children's worker and has written books on children's evangelism and sketchboard message books. And Mike follows in her footsteps. His paintwork is fantastic. So what about the other guy? He spent time in prison for child molestation, paedophilia. His life's a shambles. People are still singing in churches songs that he wrote. He had a great gift, but he didn't have the character. God can always add gift if you've got the character. But if all you've got is gift without character, God will not use you. And you will become a stumbling block in the church. Strive for character. I know this week we spent a lot of time talking about gift, magic tricks, illusions, balloons, puppets, drama, sketchboards, and all of those are great tools. But if that's all you've got and you've not got the character, God will not use you. God cannot use you. But if you've got character and you're struggling with these other things, God will add the gift to your character and he will use you and God will bless you. I've said enough about character. I hope you've got the message. Our character is just so important. So we need to strive for excellence in our character. But then we also need to strive for excellence in ministry. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we've got the challenge there to be a workman who is not ashamed, who has no need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. We need to be workmen who are not ashamed. I did say, I used the illustration the other day about my golf, and I've got all the gear, I can look the part, but I'm not that great a player, okay? So I've got the tools, but I've not learned how to use them properly. I can get away with it, I can play a decent game, but hey, I'm anywhere near the professional levels. We can have the tools, but we've got to learn how to use those tools to be effective. And so we need to be these ministers who rightly handle everything that we've got, and in particular, the word of God. So, and I think I used the phrase earlier in the week that being good enough is simply not good enough. We need to be more than just good enough. I mean, if people are preparing the meals, sort of put a few things on the table and thought, that's good enough, they're all right, they can, look, that'll be all right. No, they want it to be more than that for us. They want to bless us. And so it is with everything. We want to bless each other. We don't just want to sort of say, well, that'll do. Just give them that. That's okay. No, it's not. It needs to be better than that. We need to strive to be the best that we can be in everything that we do. So that means excellence in handling the word of truth. And the only way that we'll become excellent in doing that is by spending time in that. Spending time in the Word, reading the Word. Yeah, every day, Sue and I always begin each day together in the Word. First thing that we do in the morning, we get a cup of tea and then we sit down and we read God's Word and we pray together. That is the start of every single day whenever we're together. That's what we do. But it's not all that we do, because I know at other times during the day, Sue will have a Bible out and she'll be having things that she's studying through, and I'll be the same. I'll have my Bible out and I'll be studying through things that I've got to do. So it's an ongoing thing that we spend time in the Word of God. Some people will spend time, they'll actually go to Bible college and spend several years learning things about the Word of God. The great sadness, of course, is that most of our Bible colleges teach us stuff that actually has got no relevance to the Word of God whatsoever. But that's another story. We'll not go down that particular road this morning. But we need to become proficient in handling the Word of God. Now, hey, I'll be the first to admit that I'm not the world's best teacher. I'm an evangelist. That doesn't mean that I should not know God's Word. Of course I should. But there'll be people you will meet. Magnus was great this morning expounding a section of Scripture. And there are some people very gifted in doing that. I tend to approach a lot of the Bible in a completely different way. I come at it with an evangelist heart and an evangelist mind, and I look at it and I'm not looking at the fine detail, I'm looking at the impact of that on a person's life and how it might change them, and that becomes the thrust of what I want to say. So we may approach it differently, but we all need to understand it. Some people are great at knowing chapter and verse. You know, people who've been involved in things like navigators, and they can rhyme off hundreds of Bible verses and they tell you which chapter it is and which verse it is. I'm not good at that, guys. I really am not good at that. I know lots of Bible verses. I can't always quite remember exactly where it was, and that's a bit of a nuisance. Or I can sometimes remember, yeah, I know where it is. It's in Colossians. It's around about, yeah, right here it is, and I'll get there. But I can't always remember exactly chapter and verse. I'm the same with people's names. I'm not good with people's names. I forget people's names. My wife, she's great at that. She remembers their names. And she remembers they have a wife and two children, and that he was sick, and all of that lovely detail that's so important that's in a pastoral heart. And I just, a lot of that just goes over me. And I miss it. We're good at some stuff, some of us, and not good at other things. So don't beat yourself up. But strive to understand this book as much as you possibly can. Become as proficient in handling it as you possibly can. And if you can't remember chapter and verse all the time, don't worry too much. Chapters and verses weren't there when this was written. Okay, it was all in big scrolls. But they understood and they were able to turn to the right, get to the right section. And we should strive to be the very best that we can be in handling the word of truth. In our preparation, you know, it's great to use all of these kinds of things. It's great, the board and all of that. Spend time in preparation. I spend a lot of time in preparing how I'm going to present something. First of all, I'm going to spend time just seeking God, what he wants me to present. Lord, I've got this appointment. I've got these people I'm going to talk to. I've got this open air meeting coming up. I've got an assembly in a children's school. What do you want me to say? And I spend time thinking about that and praying about that. And then when I've found out from God what he wants me to say, or I may actually have been given a passage to actually present, okay, or a story. So I look at that story, I study that story, I spend time in that story. And then I think, now how am I going to communicate that? I spend time thinking, how can I break that down? Where am I going to start? Because sometimes we don't always start at the beginning. We might start further into the story. If you've ever been to the cinema and you've ever watched one of the blockbuster films, you know, often these films will start off and it's all pow, 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 whoo, and there's things happening all over the screen, and explosions, and you're whoo, and you're right on the edge of your seat. And then it suddenly stops. And for the next hour and a half, it's really slow and monotonous, and you're working your way through the story, and then it finishes, and it all comes to a grand conclusion. I want a bit of that in my message, because I want to grip people at the beginning, and then maybe I've got to fill in some detail, and then I want to leave them at a powerful point again at the end. So I'm spending time thinking about that. How will I present that? And we can do that with every single Bible verse we ever come across. So let's just take any random Bible verse, a familiar Bible gospel verse. Don't need to tell me where it's from. Can anybody just quote one? Anyone? Just a Bible verse. It's a good gospel verse. Anybody got one? John 3:16. That'll do me nice, okay? You gave me where it was. I'm sure you know what it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How are we going to present that? There's lots of ways you could do it. For me, I'm going to say, do you know what it's like to be loved? I mean, really loved. Do you ever get butterflies in the heart? You know, where you're shaking, your mouth gone all dry, you're not quite what to say, because here is somebody, and you just sense there's an attraction, a magnetism, and you're in love. You can always tell parents when your teenage child has just fallen in love, because that's the night when they walk in through the door and they float across the room in this other world, and you say hello, and they don't hear a word you're saying, but you know they've fallen in love. Love's an amazing thing, isn't it? Did you know that God loves you more than you will ever know? He loves you so much that he actually gave the most precious. Now, can you see where I'm going with this? I've looked for something that can just get people, you know, and to latch onto and to lead me into what I want to share. And so in my preparation, this is what's going on in my mind. How can I get their attention? How can I then begin to bring this verse to life? Where am I going to conclude with it? That whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. And we want that everlasting life, don't we? We all want to know that when they're nailing down the coffin lid, right, that final box that we all go into, we want to know that that's not the end. That even before they've started to hit the first nail, we've actually gone. But where have we gone? We want to think we've gone to heaven. And the truth of the verse is that if we believe in him, we can have that assurance. So we break it down. We think about it. Excellence in preparation. Getting that board right. Spending time in just learning the skill. Learning to do it without dripping all over. We'll make mistakes, yes. But trying to learn to do it the best that we possibly can. I've watched so many people back in the UK. I'm not talking about here, back in the UK. And sometimes the board work is appalling. And it's as though, and you sort of say, look, it just looks a mess. You know, it doesn't look attractive at all. And they'll sort of say, yeah, but it's all right. No, it's not all right. It can be better than that. Work at it, practice it, strive at it with all the illusions. We all make mistakes in magic. I made one yesterday, was it day before? When that rope trick I've done so many times, you pull it, bing, and all the knots go off, and one jammed on there. Well, so it jammed. It's not the end of the world. But I've practiced and done that trick so many times, so that doesn't happen. Well, it does happen. Okay, it's a shame it's happened. But I work hard to make sure that it happens less and less and less and less. So you work, strive in your preparation. Excellence in presentation. And that's actually, a lot of that can come through a lot, just practice, just doing stuff over and over again, you know. People often say to me, how do you do that trick? I say, well, actually, it's very, very easy. I could teach you in just 2 minutes, but it'll probably take you 15 years to get it right. Because just as you keep doing it, you know, that arrow board thing, you know. I can do that in my sleep now, but then I've been doing it for about the last 20 years. So, I mean, if I can't do it now, I never will. But some things just come through lots of practice. And in your presentation, I know some people who have themselves filmed and watch again what they've just done. To me, that's too scary. I don't want to do that too often. In fact, I just watched the little clip that they did of me in the open air just the other day on the OEC Facebook page. And I looked and I thought, yeah, you were a bit nervous there, Dave. First time speaking in Norway, you're definitely going far too fast. Slow down, boy. You know, so yeah, but you learn from that. And so next time I think, okay, I've got to try and get that bit put right. So listen to other people. Invite criticism. Invite some sort of comment on what you did. Come on, be honest. You know, what words did I use that people didn't understand? You know, when did I get a bit churchy? Was I attacking other people? Get the feedback. Strive in your presence. Excellence in pushing new boundaries. Try new things. It's always good. I love it when a church said, we want you to come and speak to us. We want you to speak on this passage. And as soon as they say that, I think, great, that means I'm going to do something new. It's going to be a new style of message, maybe some different magic tricks, maybe a different sketch board, maybe a different PowerPoint presentation. I know it's going to take me a lot longer to prepare, but it's got a new challenge. And so I'm always excited about new challenges. Always be ready to push new boundaries. Push yourself into new situations. Sometimes people invite me to do things, and I say yes, and I put the phone down, and I think, why on earth did I say yes? That's terrifying. I'm not sure how I'm going to do that. It's right out of my comfort zone. And I've just said yes. But that's great, because God meets you out of that comfort zone. And so excellence in that. Excellence in ministry. The Christian life must be one of dreaming the impossible for the Lord, just as Christ, Hudson Taylor, Carey, and every other great man of God did. That's what we should be at. Let me just one more on there. Impossible dreams will remain as mere dreams if they're not followed up with determined persistence, which is only possible by strict discipline. And Edison, who was one of the top scientists ever in the United States of America, said that his success was due to 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. At the end of the day, it's hard graft. It's hard work. It's studying, it's working, it's practicing. I've got a colleague who works in the magic thing. He works on cruise ships as an entertainer. And he will spend hours upon hours. I remember he did one trick. And at one point, he opens an umbrella. And he empties a whole jug of water into this upturned umbrella. And at one point, he has to put this umbrella in a stand over there. He said he spent hours just learning how to put that umbrella and just drop it in that stand, so it landed in exactly the right way. Hours. That's one of the reasons why I've not become a professional magician. I just haven't got the time to do that, or the energy, or the inclination. But if you're going to do that, then you're going to spend the hours. He spent a small fortune getting one of the top magicians in the country to tutor him, to mentor him, to guide him, because he wants to be the best that he can be. And so it does. It is with us. It's hard work. We've got to put in the work, no matter what it is. They deserve the best. For some people, that message that you will present, and I don't mean to put too much pressure on you here, but the message that you will present today in the open air might be some people's only opportunity ever to hear the gospel. So we better get it right. It's your first time today, we understand that. But that's got to be the mindset when you come to your next one. This could be that person's last chance. So I need to get this the best that I can possibly get it. Understanding that even when we get it wrong, the Holy Spirit's much bigger than us, and he can still nonetheless do a good work. Okay, so again, don't beat yourself up for your mistakes. Just learn by them, and next time, it'll be better. Okay, so it's that excellence in that. And finally here, excellence in relationships. And we've mentioned this a number of times already in different contexts. Contending as one man. We're working together with those co-workers together with Christ. Loving one another. Preferring one another. You know, sometimes it's just quicker to do it yourself. But often that's not the right thing to do. The right thing is to invite somebody else to do it and maybe watch them struggle and maybe watch them do it not quite as well as you might have been able to do it, but that's part of their growth process. And your love for them gets alongside them to help them to become a better person at whatever it is that they're doing. Preferring one another. No, come on, no, you do it. Come on, no. I know I could do it. You've seen it. I want you to do it and I'll help you to do it. So come on, let's work on this together. Preferring one another, encouraging one another, serving one another, remaining faithful to one another. I don't know what happened to the other there. There it is. Remaining faithful to one another. And that's a hard one. And that extends just beyond the team of which we're a part. Remaining faithful to one another. Came across an illustration in some daily notes I was reading a while back. I'll just read it as I read it. Jane Welsh was secretary to the Scottish writer, a guy called Thomas Carlyle. She married him and devoted her life to him and his work. He loved her deeply, but was so busy with his writing and speaking that he often neglected her. Sometime into their marriage, she became ill and she suddenly died. In a new book by John Ortberg, you may have heard of John Ortberg, I read that after the funeral, Thomas, the lady's husband, went alone into her room and looked at her diary. He found these words that she'd written about him. Yesterday, he spent an hour with me, and it was like heaven. I love him so. On another day, she wrote, I've listened all day to hear his steps in the hall, but now it's late. I guess he will not come today. He wept brokenly, realizing his neglect of her and her desire just to talk with him. She's in the kitchen now. And I'm getting emotional. But I could not have done what I've done without her. And there's been times over the years when I've been overseas and away. I looked at my diaries over several years. And there were times when I was away almost half the year. And she was at home bringing up our two kids. And she did that joyfully because she felt God had called her to do that. And that was her ministry. We need to be faithful to one another. Don't neglect those that love you, who support you, encourage you. Because you're so busy in the work. It's not so important. God can do it without you, believe me. We're not that important. Okay. So we work hard for that which God has called us to, but we don't neglect those he's put around us. There are the people who are working hard today whilst we're here right now. There are people out there grafting in work situations they don't particularly enjoy, earning money to tithe, to give to us, to do what we do. Make sure you say thank you. Make sure you write to them. If you get a chance, visit them, encourage them. Share the successes that you have so that they're part of the ministry and of the fruit of that ministry, that they understand it's because of what they've done that this is happening, not because of what I've done. We're part of this big team and we need to support and encourage each other. Be faithful to one another. And within your church family as well, just be faithful, be part of the church, be encouraged by that fellowship. And I know, some churches are not that encouraging to those involved in our kind of ministry, but nonetheless, we're part of the church and we need to get on with that. Let me just bring this to a final slide. Aim high, that's what I'm saying, aim high. There's a lovely story, it's in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 4. And it's about the four lepers, and there's a famine in the land. And these guys are dying through the famine. And they say, hey, listen, let's go to the enemy camp. There's food there. If they kill us, they kill us. If we stay here, we're going to die anyway. Let's just take the risk and go over there. And we get fed and we live. But if we stay, we die. And you know that's true in life. If we stay, we die. We need to be ready to take risks, to take chances, to step out of our comfort zones, and just to get out there. In other words, to live life to the full and to die empty. Just want to read you one last little story. It's a fable. It's not a true story. It was written by Max Lucado, who I happen to like. He's a good writer. He's a quirky kind of a writer, but he's a good writer. And he writes a little story about a guy called Father Benjamin. Unfavourable winds blow the ship off course, and when they do, the sailors spot uncharted islands. They see half a dozen mounds rising out of the blue South Sea waters. The captain orders the men to drop anchor and goes ashore. He's a robust man with a barrel chest, full beard and curious soul. On the first island, he sees nothing but sadness. Underfed children, tribes in conflict, no farming or food, no development, no treatment for the sick, no schools, just simple, needy people. The second and following islands reveal more of the same. The captain sighs at what he sees. This is no life for these people. But what can he do? And then he steps onto the last and largest island. The people are healthy and well-fed. Irrigation systems nourish their fields. Roads connect the villages. Children have bright eyes and strong bodies. The captain asks the chief for an explanation. How has this island moved so far ahead of the others? The chief, who is smaller than the captain, but every bit his equal in confidence, gives a quick response. Father Benjamin. He educated us in everything, from agriculture to health. He built schools and clinics and dug wells. The captain says, can you take me to see him? And the chief nods and he signals for two tribesmen to join him. And they guide the captain over a jungle ridge to a simple, expansive medical clinic. It's equipped with well-cleaned beds, staffed with trained caretakers. You show the captain the shelves of medicine, introduce him to the staff. The captain's impressed, though he doesn't see Father Benjamin. So he says again, I'd like to see Father Benjamin. Can you take me to where he lives? The three natives look puzzled. They confer among themselves. And after several minutes, the chieftain says, follow us to the other side of the island. And they walk along the shoreline until they reach a series of fish ponds. Canals connect the ponds to the ocean. As the tide rises, fish pass from the ocean into the ponds. The islanders then lower the canal gates and trap the fish for harvest. Again, the captain's amazed. He meets fishermen and workers and gatekeepers and net casters, but he sees nothing of Father Benjamin. He wonders if he's making himself clear. I don't see Father Benjamin. Please take me to where he lives. The trio talk again. And after some discussion, they say, let's go up the mountain. And the leader go up a steep, narrow path. And after many twists and turns, the path deposits them in front of a glass-roofed chapel. The voice of the chief is soft and earnest. He's taught us about God. He escorts the captain inside and shows him the altar, a large wooden cross, several rows of benches and a Bible. "Is this where Father Benjamin lives?" the captain asks. The men nod and smile. "May I talk to him?" Their faces grow suddenly serious. "Oh, that would be impossible." "Why?" "Well, he died many years ago." The bewildered captain stares at the men. "I asked to see him and you showed me a clinic, fish farms and chapel. You said nothing of his death." "Oh, you didn't ask me about his death," the chief explained. "You asked to see where he lives. And we showed you." Where we live is what we leave out there. Live life to the full and die empty. We're only here once, so let's give it our best shot. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the lives that you've given to us. Some of us, Lord, we feel a bit guilty because we know that we've wasted vast portions of our lives. And yet your word says that you're able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And so it's not what's behind us that's important. In fact, it's irrelevant. It's what's in front of us. It's what we do today and tomorrow and every other day until Christ comes. It's about getting a right balance in our lives. We know it's not all about work. It's about leisure. It's about family. It's about church. It's about friends. It's about ministry. It's about all these things. And we invest our lives and we leave a deposit, an inheritance for those who follow. Lord, we want to invest our lives in the things that are important to you. We want to be the best that we can be. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.